Today, we're going to complete our studies in the book of Habakkuk. And our focus then is going to be the chapter 3, the last chapter of the book. Now, I read in the commentaries that this chapter is really a psalm or a poem. And I must confess that when I hear poem, I'm not exactly filled with excitement. You see, I've always found poetry difficult to get. In fact, as you probably heard there, I find the word itself rather difficult to pronounce. And many years ago, when I studied English Lit for A-level, I just hated the poetry part of the course. Give me a novel any day. And even now, when people, you know, read out poems, even Christian poems, I usually find myself not strangely moved, but strangely unmoved. However, a poem, Habakkuk chapter 3, supposedly is. So I'm just going to have to get over myself. Apparently, this poem was set to music. And you'll gather that from reference to musical terms like the unpronounceable Shigenoth and Sela. And also, as we'll see from the chapter and the book's final sentence, which reads, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." So perhaps then we really should sing rather than read our text, but maybe given my proximity to this microphone, it's maybe not a great idea. So we're going to stick with our traditional or conventional reading format. We're going to read chapter 3 together. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigenoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Sorry about my pronunciation of these names and terms. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. And I'm going to divide our chapter into three sections. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk's prayer. Then, verse 3 right through to 15, Habakkuk's pondering. And then, thirdly, verses 16 to 19, Habakkuk's pledge. Prayer, pondering, pledge, the three P's. So, first of all, Habakkuk's prayer. And there really are three aspects to Habakkuk's prayer. Firstly, Habakkuk's humility. And one of the most striking things about chapter 3 is the transformation in the prophet's tone. Gone is the air of criticism, even of rebuke directed at the Lord. Habakkuk is humbled as he reflects upon the Lord's powerful interventions in past times. I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And it's not like a neurotic fear, but a reverence for a truly awesome God. So his humility. Secondly, Habakkuk's petition. Habakkuk's prayer is that the Lord will once again act and do so now. He has had it revealed to him that the Lord is bringing the Babylonians to punish Judah, but then Babylon itself will be devastated. And Habakkuk says, in effect, bring it on, Lord. Don't delay. Lay bare your arm now. So his petition. And then thirdly, Habakkuk's plea. In wrath, remember mercy. I do love those words. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that God is a God of righteousness, and that his wrath is going to fall on the unrighteous. But he pleads that the Lord will show mercy too. Mercy, or the familiar sort of Hebrew term and concept of hesed or kesed, that is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It's as if Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, bring it on, but please don't wipe out Judah altogether. And of course, in praying so, Habakkuk was simply reflecting God's own character. For the Lord is both a holy God and a merciful and forgiving God. Secondly, then, this long second section, Habakkuk's pondering, and I confess to stealing the term pondering from Warren Wiersbe. Habakkuk reflects on the Lord's past dealings with Israel. In verses 3 to 6, this is conducted in the third person, he. In verses 8 to 15, he switches to the second person, you. And actually in the rest of the verse, in the chapter, the final verses, he then moves to the first person, I. There are, I believe, two major themes in this middle section of the chapter. First, there's the majesty and power of God. And second, there's the emphasis upon God as the deliverer of his own people. Regarding the former, Habakkuk refers to God's glory in verse 3 and to his splendor in verse 4. His splendor is said to be like the sunrise, rays flashing from his hand. God's glory is like none other, and it is to be shared with none other. In his commentary on Habakkuk, David Prior refers to Louis XIV of France, the so-called Sun King, who had the Palace of Versailles built for himself and his court. It may even be that some of you have visited the Palace of Versailles. I, along with Vivian and Maggie, actually visited it back in 2001. And it is, a magnificent spectacle with its amazing hall of mirrors and these incredibly beautiful, ornate gardens. I mean, I don't even think that Patrick could produce gardens to that standard. It was designed for one purpose. That was to glorify the king. Louis XIV wanted to be remembered as the greatest French monarch of all times. All time. And in fact, Louis XIV requested that at his own funeral service, which was to be conducted in the splendid Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, everything would be darkened except for one light, the candle on his casket. But when the presiding priest, Jean-Baptiste Musselin, again, please excuse the pronunciation. French was also something that I wasn't very good at school. But when Musselin got up to give the funeral oration, he apparently walked over to the casket and he extinguished the candlelight, whereupon he proceeded to give his message, which began with the ringing exclamation, "Only God is great, only God is great." Incidentally, the mention of studying French at school has reminded me of the observation that was made about me by my French teacher, Miss Noble, who was actually American. Miss Noble described me as the quietest non-worker she had ever taught. Apparently, most non-workers, certainly at Orangefield, were loud and disruptive, but I said nothing and did nothing. But back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk also lays stress on the sheer power of God. Indeed, the language is that of theophany, where God makes his presence felt by way of, extraordinary natural occurrences and events. Thus, phrases like verse 6, "He stood and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed." Or verse 9, "You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed." Habakkuk's God is the Creator God, who is sovereign over every aspect of the natural order. The sun and the moon obey his command, verse 11. God is moreover pictured as the judge, the one who sent the plagues and pestilence, verse 5, who uncovered his bow and called for many arrows, verse 9, and who strode through the earth and in anger threshed the nations, verse 12. Habakkuk's God is not one to be trifled with. Nations get on his wrong side at their peril. Of course, in this passage, Habakkuk is clearly drawing upon his own nation's history. The plagues were inflicted upon their original masters, the Egyptians. The torrents of water that swept by, verse 10, would remind the people of Judah of the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And the sun and moon standing still in the heavens, verse 11, would bring back memories of that unique day recorded in Joshua chapter 10, where the Lord extended the hours of daylight in order to give Israel victory over the confederation of Amorite kings. Habakkuk's God, Yahweh, had consistently expressed his power in crushing Israel's enemies. And that leads then nicely to the second main theme, God as deliverer of his people. This is especially marked in verses 13 to 14. The Lord is presented as the warrior king riding to the defense of his own. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Anointed one is Messiah, which can refer to a divinely installed leader of the nation, such as Moses, but came to be associated more with King David and his lineage, culminating, of course, with the Messiah, the one who would bring true deliverance to Israel. The crushing of the leader of the land of wickedness, verse 14, no doubt has reference to Pharaoh. Whilst with his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, verse 14 again, surely has echoes of Goliath being slain by the boy David, while Saul and his army, you know, trembled with fear. Habakkuk's God consistently fought for his people, delivering them from the oppression of their enemies. And what a comfort that must have been to the prophet, given that he knew what was about to happen. The Babylonian hordes were about to be unleashed on Judah, but history told him that this would not be forever, for God, the warrior king, would bring deliverance. He would not allow Judah to be obliterated. The nation would be renewed and restored to their land. And this brings me then to the first of today's two key lessons. Our God is a saving God, a God of rescue. God is a God of redemption. He redeemed Israel from bondage to Egypt, and the Exodus serves as a picture of what he can do for all who are held captive by Satan and by sin. Right from the very moment that God pronounced the curse upon mankind for his rebellion in the Garden of Eden, he gave notice that a Redeemer would come. The one who would crush the head of the serpent, even as his own heel would be bruised by the devil. And at the appointed time, God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. He came forth from glory, dwelt among us, and having lived a perfect life, offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. By his death, he atoned for our transgressions and iniquity. And God, on the basis of his Son's propitiatory sacrifice, is willing to receive all who repent and exercise faith in Christ and his work on the cross. God is a God of holiness and justice, yes, and we've thought about that a lot in the book of Habakkuk. But God is also a God of supreme love and forgiveness. He is a God of deliverance. And just as he had delivered Israel in past days and would deliver Judah from their Babylonian exile, so he delivers each one of us who come to him by way of Calvary's cross. Back then to our text and our final section, verses 16 to 19. And what a finale it is. Wiersbe indeed describes this passage as one of the greatest statements of faith found anywhere. And it is a truly remarkable ending to the book. It records for us Habakkuk's reaction to all that has been revealed to him and his personal reflection on God's power and mighty deeds. It is, in fact, a threefold response. Firstly, Habakkuk is awestruck. His heart is pounding, his lips are quivering, his legs are trembling. Secondly, Habakkuk is expectant. Habakkuk is convinced that the day of calamity is coming. But note that he is now willing to wait patiently for that day to arrive. As prior remarks, Habakkuk has been transformed from an impatient prophet into a calm and expectant servant of God. He knows that Babylon, Judah's vanquishers, will face demise, their death, their destruction. And he's prepared to wait for the Lord to act, just as he has done throughout the years. And then thirdly, Habakkuk is joyful. Verse 16, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Of course, what makes this so remarkable is that Habakkuk is fully aware that hard times lie ahead. Habakkuk is not guilty of, you know, burying his head in the sand, as it were, of hiding from reality, or, to change the metaphor, pretending that all will be rosy in Judah's garden. Quite the opposite. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, although there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall. That is a picture of disaster. It's a picture of starvation. Yet Habakkuk will rejoice. And what is the source of his capacity to rejoice? Is it self-will? Is it resources welling up from within him? Not at all. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Walking in high places is a picture of living triumphantly. I have to confess, I don't care for physical high places. I developed a fear of heights when I was in my 20s. I do feel sort of dizzy. And that's why when I go on holiday, I have no desire to go up skyscrapers, no matter how much people tell me that I am missing out. But Habakkuk did not suffer from spiritual vertigo. He knew that the Lord was supporting him and would not let him fall. Wiersbe comments, Habakkuk started in the valley, but he ended up on the mountaintop. He started with sighing, and he ended with singing. He started with perplexity, and he ended with praise. Doubt, even bewilderment, have given way to jubilation. And so to the second of today's lessons, and it's this: true biblical faith is trusting in God irrespective of our circumstances. It's trusting in God through thick and thin. Never having married, I've never had to utter the words, for better, for worse, to my beloved. But when we come to faith in God, that is the appropriate sentiment. I will trust and follow you, whatever should befall me. And these last verses of Habakkuk remind me very much of Job's famous declaration, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Like Habakkuk, Job had his issues with God's ways. And yet by the end of his book, and despite his great suffering and loss, Job is revealed to be a man of extraordinary faith. And Habakkuk too is a man of outstanding faith. And then if we move to the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul, who experienced great persecution and hardship at the hands of his own countrymen for his conversion to the Christian faith. Yet he told the Philippians, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Philippians 4, verse 11. And I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Verse 13. Verses like Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18 give the lie to the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Coming to Christ and loyally following him is no guarantee of ease and freedom from suffering. Quite the reverse, for we're called to suffer with Christ, to take up our cross daily. But true faith holds on to God in all the ups and downs of life. Habakkuk had worked his way through his questions with God's providence, and he emerged a prophet of exemplary faith, who is an inspiration to those of us who follow Christ to persevere in trusting him for all that we have, and for all that we will possess in the age to come. Now, earlier I commented on my struggles with poetry. Notwithstanding, I want to finish this series on Habakkuk by quoting a poet. The 18th century English poet, William Cowper. Cowper suffered from acute mental distress and illness. He attempted to take his own life on 3 occasions, and he was institutionalized for insanity for a period of his life. And even after his conversion to Christianity, he was converted through the influence of John Newton. Even after becoming a Christian, he continued to experience really severe bouts of depression. But Cowper penned these words, the sentiment of which I think you will hear as familiar. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. And even a paltry Philistine like me will shout amen to that.